Let's take time to pray, and we'll get into our Bible study. Father, we are so blessed by your word. It truly is rich and deep and powerful. It is so meaningful to us. It is alive and active, and it gets planted into our hearts. And we thank you that we are taking time to go line by line, verse by verse. Even at times, though, these topics may be tough, even though culturally we may not always understand exactly what's taking place, we know that there is a richness here in your word, and that the things that we are studying now are foundational for the rest of the pages of Scripture. We pray that your Holy Spirit would teach us these things today. Be our teacher. Stir our hearts up, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen. Chapter 24 of the book of Deuteronomy, as Moses stands before the younger generation of the children of Israel who are ready to go into the promised land, returns once again to the topic of marriage, and now he adds in the topic of marriage and divorce. You remember when Jesus was ministering that the scribes and Pharisees asked Jesus why God permitted there to be divorce. The Lord said, it is from the beginning, it was not so. In other words, the Bible said of marriage, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother, and the two will cleave together and become one flesh. God never intended for there to be a separation. The marriage of the family that God created by that statement, a man and a woman leaving a father and mother, the two joining together to become one flesh. The family that he made there was a family that represents our relationship with Christ in eternity, the bride and the groom. But it also represents a father whom God is a father. And God wants our marriages to glorify him and to be an example of those things that God meant marriages to be. He could have used any structure. It was his show. He could have done anything that he wanted to do. He could have done it in any way that he wanted to do it. But he chose to do it this way, where there would be a man and a woman who would love one another, show that love to one another, become incredibly intimate with one another in order to have a child whom then would become a father, who would become an example of our heavenly Father who loves us. I think that understanding that, we can see why God wants our marriages to be good, why God wants our marriages to glorify him, and we can also see why the enemy wants to attack our marriages, why our marriages are under attack, because God wants to use it for your good. The enemy would love to tear that down. Now, there had been an ongoing controversy for years about this particular passage. Let's read the first few verses here. It says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and happens that he finds no favor in his eyes, or she finds no favor in his eyes, because he has found some uncleanliness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of the house. When she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the later husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of the house, or if the latter husband dies who took her as his wife, then her former husband who divorced her must not take her back to his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. Now, there was a big controversy that had gone on for years about this particular divorce. There were two different groups of rabbis who were teaching two different things. Kind of like today, on every topic, there's different teachings and different views. There was a view that you could divorce your wife for just any reason. There was a rabbi named Rabbi Hillel who literally said, if she overseasons your breakfast, then and you find her detestable because of that, you can divorce her. So they were divorcing for any reason. There was a more conservative rabbi around the same time who taught that it had to be some real reason. It had to actually be something that was detestable, not just something that you found detestable in your own eyes, but it had to be something that is detestable. Well, I think when it comes to divorce and remarriage, that same argument is brought about today. Jesus said, from the beginning, it wasn't so. But because of the hardness of your heart, God has allowed you to give a certificate of divorce. The hardness of the heart was the individual whom wanted to divorce them. It was today, in when someone is unfaithful in marriage, Jesus added to this. Jesus said, if a man divorces a wife, except for sexual immorality, and she marries another, then they are committing adultery. So the exception is sexual immorality, unfaithfulness in the marriage. So the unfaithful person, the person who is the offended party, could restore the marriage if they choose to. There's no mandate that they have to divorce. Jesus simply said, if there's a divorce in the case of sexual immorality, in essence, she's free to remarry, but there was no mandate that there had to be a divorce. There could be restoration. I've seen families with infidelity that God has done a wonderful work in and restored them in an incredible way. God has given us some great examples in the Bible of relationships that didn't have the best start that God did some awesome things in. But the offended party also has the right to divorce that person and then to go on and marry someone else. The hardness of the heart is not the hardness of the heart of the offended person. If the offended person wants to divorce, then the offended person can divorce and remarry someone else. People will oftentimes make the offended party feel bad because they say, I can't handle it. And listen, you don't know what someone else can handle. You might be able to handle your partner having infidelities and then forgive them and remain in the marriage. And that may be a great thing, but someone else might not be able to handle it. Maybe it's not a matter of handling it. Maybe it's just a matter of what the person chooses. One person chooses it and says, I'm going to stay here. I'm going to work on this marriage. There's a value in it for me. The other person says, you know what? I know that there's a value in it, but I can't take it. And so they have a right to be able to go away. And I've heard people say, you need to keep your hearts soft to the offended party because of the hardness of your heart. God has allowed this, but it's not the hardness of the heart of the offended party. It's the hardness of the heart of the offender. It was the hardness of the heart of the husband who walked out and wrote and handed a divorce to his wife. It's not the hardness of the heart of the other person. I think it's important for us to keep in mind that God wants our marriages to work. And there needs to be, and in order for them to work, there oftentimes is difficulties that have to be overcome. And where there is grace and where there is mercy, it's always a good thing. But we are so good, like the Pharisees, at adding to God's word. We love to add to it. We love to put more burdens on people instead of letting them know, this is your choice. This is your freedom. God wanted it to work. Now, there's also 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and I don't want to get into it deeply here, but Paul said that the Lord has said that you shall not divorce for any reason, basically, except for sexual immorality. And he didn't, it was a mandate to divorce. It was just that they could divorce and remarry. But he said, if you do separate, then remain single or be reconciled. So there could be other reasons why you would separate from your spouse. There's no way that I could begin to give enough examples to cover all of the aspects of what might make it okay for you to separate. First of all, it says separate or be reconciled. And so the goal of separation is always to be reconciled. But if there is physical abuse, I'll just tell you some of them that we have told women that they should leave their husbands. When there's ongoing physical abuse, we've told women, you know what? You just need to separate. Telling them, remain single, looking for reconciliation, but according to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, get to safety. One particular gal, we had told this, and the guy went to another church. And that pastor became very angry at me because I had told the gal that she could separate. In fact, accused me of not being biblical, all kinds of things. He wanted her to stay in an abusive relationship. I remember getting so angry and thinking, you know, if he wants her to stay in an abusive relationship, you know, just trying to figure out some analogy for him to be in some abusive relationship that somebody says, buddy, you need to stay there. You know, not walking in love at all towards this gal. I was saying, get out of the home, Let's see if this thing is going to get fixed. Let's see if he can prove to you that this will not happen anymore. Let's see if there can be a restoration. Addictive behavior, we have told women before, to separate. Because addictive behavior can be so selfish, because the family's well-being can be put at jeopardy. Not every addiction, not every addicted person, but addictive behavior and others. If by chance in your marriage you're thinking, maybe I need to separate so that we can get this marriage worked out because this isn't working, then talk to one of your pastors. If you attend the church here, talk to one of the pastors on staff here. If you're listening to this online, then find one of the pastors in your church. Sit down and talk to them and seek God through it. Look for real godly counsel to be able to give you that direction. The way that they divorced, it's kind of funny. They would say, I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you, three times. And then they would hand them a certificate and tell them that they were divorced. And then the divorce was finalized. Don't try that, okay? If you're in an argument with your husband or wife, don't say, I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you, and try to hand them a certificate. It doesn't work that way anymore. That's the way that they did it. God knows that life isn't perfect. I have a good friend of mine, Daniel Fusco, who likes to say life is messy. God knows that. He knows life's messy. He knows that life isn't always perfect. And some of you guys are divorced, and your life has been messy up to this point. Don't think that God can't bring order back into your life. Don't think that God looks at you in some way as being second class by any means. But also know if you're in the midst of a struggle, a difficult marriage, and the right thing to do is to hang in there, hang in there. Allow God to show you his grace and his mercy by hanging in there and doing what is right. It goes on then just to miscellaneous laws. When a man takes a new wife, he shall not go out to war or be charged with any business. He shall be free at home 1 year and bring happiness to his wife whom he has taken. There are certain parts of the law that I say, regularly I'll teach from the Old Testament, and I'll say, this passage is an example of why I think I'm so glad we are not under the law. That particular passage is one that I would like. You get married and you get a year off. A whole year. No business, no going out to war. You just stay at home and make a happy wife, which leads to a happy life, right? I love it. And bring her happiness, or bring happiness to his wife he has taken. Of course, for us, it would just speak to us of the importance in a newlywed situation of really pouring in to your spouse. And it says, no man shall take the lower or the upper millstone in a pledge, for he takes one's living in a pledge. It's going to kind of give rapid laws at this point. This is another precedent section of scripture. It's not trying, in the law, Moses wasn't trying to cover every idea, but he was giving ideas in the law that would be a precedent. So a millstone was a way in which people prepared their food, prepared their grain, and prepared their food. So if you took their millstone from them in a pledge, they lent you money, took their millstone, then you would take their ability to be able to make food. So it's just a way of saying, don't take something that is really important to them. If a man is found kidnapping any of his brethren of the children of Israel and mistreats him or sells him, then the kidnapper shall die and you shall put away the evil from among you. I love, it goes from lending a millstone to kidnapping and executing the kidnapper. Obviously, kidnapping is wrong. Kidnapping in general doesn't fall under the realm of capital punishment in the world today. In some places certainly does, but not in most places. It's interesting that here that it does. Remember, they didn't have any prisons. If you committed a crime that was worthy of death, then you were killed. If you committed a crime that wasn't worthy of death, you were punished for that crime and you were released. If you committed a crime that caused somebody else some financial problems, you could become a servant to them. In the ancient world, that was true. Forever, in Israel, you could become a servant to them for up to 7 years, depending on when the year of Jubilee would fall. So there was no prison to go and put kidnappers away in and let them pay. So if there were kidnappers, then their lives were taken from them. Take heed in an outbreak of leprosy that you carefully observe to do according to all that the priests, the Levites, shall tell you, just as I commanded them. So you shall be careful to do. Remember what the Lord your God did to Miriam on the when you came out of Egypt. So an outbreak of leprosy. Leprosy was a skin disease. It was not only what we would call leprosy today, which I believe would be called Hansen's disease. There's other things that were leprous as well. The priests, and this is all in the book of Leviticus, if you want to go back and study it. One of the funniest passages is in this passage on leprosy. It says, if a man has a spot on his head and there's hair in it, then go to the priest and check it out. If a man has a spot on his head and has no hair in it, he is bald, but he is clean. So that great text. You're bald, but you're clean. Good news, bad news. You're bald, but you're clean. I take it that something caused his hair to fall out, but there's no sore there. So it's like, you're bald, but you're clean. So you can go back and look at all of the different kinds of sores that there were, and they would go to the priest, they would show themselves to the priest, and whether or not they were okay. And of course, this is a way to protect from some disease, the skin disease of leprosy, that could be caught. When Miriam, it says, remember what God did to Miriam on the way they came out of Egypt. Moses had married Zipporah, had married a different wife than the wife that he had when he was in Midian. And this caused some difficulty among Aaron and Miriam. We don't know the circumstances. We know that his first wife got upset at him because she had to circumcise his children. We don't really know what happened to her. All we know is that he married an Ethiopian woman. Ethiopian woman would be a black woman. Moses would be a Hebrew man. Some have suggested that there was racial tension in it. But you remember, they caused some kind of a stir up against Moses. Aaron was involved in it. Miriam was involved in it. And he caused Miriam to become leprous and walk outside of the camp for 7 days. So in this case, he says, remember what happened to Miriam. Go to the priest and take care of it. I think that in the case of Miriam, God was giving us an example of what happens inside of us. It's like leprosy is a type of sin in the Bible. God is giving us an example of what happens to us when we allow things to fester inside of us. When we attack other people, perhaps when we get involved in business that we just shouldn't be getting involved in, like Moses and his wife. Verse 10, when you lend your brother anything, you shall not go into his house and get his pledge. I guess some people were doing that. You'd go to, you'd bring whatever you were going to bring for collateral, and if you didn't have it, the guy would go in and pick whatever collateral he wanted. You shall stand outside, and the man to whom you lend shall bring the pledge out to you. And if the man is poor, you shall not keep his pledge overnight. You shall in any case return the pledge to him when the sun goes down, that he may sleep in his own garment and bless you. And it shall be righteousness to you before the Lord your God. You shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether one of your brethren or one of the aliens who is in your land within your gates. Each day you shall give him wages, and not let the sun go down on it, for he is poor and has set his heart on it, lest he cry out against you to the Lord and it be sin to you. Once again, we see so much in the law, Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy, that God cares about the poor, that God speaks about the way that they are treated. They were to be paid every day because they needed the money that they had every day. You weren't to take advantage of them. Verse 17 deals with the fatherless. Fathers shall not be put to death. It actually deals with a capital punishment. Fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall children be put to death for their fathers. A person shall be put to death for his own sins. So there would be no substitution. And again, I take it, we read these and think, I don't know, it's not going on in our day. But remember again, cultural, the times, the places that they lived in, I'm sure these things had to be covered. It says, you shall not pervert justice due to a stranger or a fatherless, nor take a widow's garment as a pledge. You shall not pervert justice due to the stranger or the fatherless. Meaning, if you had somebody that was in your midst that you knew well, and there was a stranger in your land, you didn't find for the person whom you know well over the stranger just because they're a stranger. You did what was right. God loves justice. The Bible tells us there are a few things that God requires of us, and one of those things is that we are just, that we walk in justice. Or the fatherless, somebody who you can just take advantage of. It says, don't take a widow's garment as a pledge, but you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore, I command you to do this thing. In other words, help the widow out. The Bible says in the New Testament that pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God is to take care of the fatherless and the widows. It says, when you reap your harvest in your field and you forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back and get it. It shall be for the stranger and for the fatherless and for the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all of the works of your hands. Note that because they cared about the poor, the fatherless, and the widow, God was going to bless them. I think that when we look back at these passages so long ago and the examples that they give us are so outdated, when is the last time you left a sheaf behind out in your field? The examples are so outdated, but we can learn how much God wants us to think of those that are around us, how God wants us to have compassion on the poor. I love the proverb that says, a man who lends to the poor lends to God, and God will repay him. I don't think that God gave us that passage so you and I could go, I could get God to owe me something. I'm going to give to the poor so God will repay me. I just think God was saying, care about the poor. Care about the needy. Have a heart for those that are lost. It's connected to the activity of a real Christian. When Jesus gathers us all together in the last days and he says, I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and I was in prison and you visited me. When did we see you hungry? When did we see you thirsty? When did we see you sick and in prison and visit you? When did we see you naked and clothed you? When you did it to the least of these, you've done it unto me. Jesus said, I tell you, by no means will you lose your reward if you give out a glass of water. You might be here tonight and you may say, well, I am the poor. People ought to be doing this to me. But you can have compassion and even give a glass of water to someone who is thirsty. And you will by no means lose your reward. When you stop and have compassion on someone who is in need, God is always moved towards us by that. I believe that we gain favor by God when we care about the poor. It may be one of the very reasons that there are poor and needy among us, because God wants us to have opportunities to be able to reach out and make a difference in their lives. So the Bible encourages us, give and it will be given unto you, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will men give unto your bosom. He goes on to say here then, verse 20, when you beat the olive trees, you shall not go over the boughs again. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. When you gather the grapes on the vineyard, you shall not glean it afterwards. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and the widow. And you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do these things. Remember that you were needy once. You do these things. Now, this is God's welfare system. Last week, we saw that if you were walking down the street, and because there were no McDonald's in their day, last year, me and my wife went to Missouri to visit a friend in June, and we flew into Kansas City, and we drove out to, Columbia, but there was literally a McDonald's at every exit in Missouri. We did not drive by an exit that there wasn't a McDonald's in there. There were no McDonald's in Israel. And so when you were traveling, you could go into any field and you could take as much as you could eat, but you weren't to take it with you. You weren't to get a container and put it in. You could just go into a field and you could eat. If you're out and you were hungry, you could just go in and eat. Now here, you left stuff behind on purpose so that those who were needy could go into the fields and they could gather it up. In the book of Leviticus, you're told to leave the corners of your field ungleaned so that the poor, the fatherless, and the widows can come in and take care of it as well. It's on God's heart, and God cares about them. He goes on to say then, therefore I command you to do these things. Now chapter 25. If there is a dispute between a man. Now here's the passage that I think would be so good for a little devotional. I might be being sarcastic right now. You'll have to figure out if I am or not. If there is a dispute between a man, and they come to court that the judges may judge them, and they justify the righteous and they condemn the wicked, Then it shall be, if the wicked man deserves to be beaten. This isn't the section I was thinking about. It's in a minute, by the way. If the wicked man deserves to be beaten, that the judge will cause him to lie down and be beaten in his presence according to his guilt, the certain number of blows. 40 blows he may give him and no more, lest he should exceed this and beat him with many blows above these, and your brother, and be humiliated in your sight. Now, again, this is antiquated. This is outdated. We do not publicly flog people anymore. It has been suggested by some in this section of Scripture that it might be better than our penal system. Take somebody, you throw them in jail. It costs so much. The costs of our prisons are incredible. I'm not saying that we should go to a public flogging system, by the way. I'm not saying that. All I'm saying is we're talking about a completely different culture, a completely different time. They didn't have a prison system, and so when someone committed a crime, they were flogged publicly. There's places, Saudi Arabia, other places, where people are still flogged openly. God put a restriction on this, that there needed to be a punishment, there needed to be a deterrent, and public flogging could be a pretty good deterrent. For me, it would be a pretty good deterrent. I don't know if it would be for you, but for me, per se, it would be a good deterrent. Again, if you committed a crime worthy of death and you were executed, if you committed any other crime, you were punished for it here by flogging. And then if you caused somebody financial, hardship because of that, then you became their servant. That was basically their legal system and the punishment from it. Again, these list of laws, next to a man receiving a public flogging is a law about an ox. You shall not muzzle the ox while he treads out the grain. God not only cares about the fatherless, the poor, and the widows, but God does care about the oxen. They would put an oxen treading the mill. They didn't want the ox to eat any of it, so they put a muzzle on the ox. And God said, while he's treading the mill, go ahead and let him eat. Paul used this in the New Testament to talk about pastors receiving pay for pastoring people. He said, go ahead and pay them. The Bible says, don't muzzle the ox while he's treading the corn. So Paul compares pastors to oxen. I'm not quite sure if he thought we looked the same, we were half as smart, good looking as oxen, I don't know. But just saying that a worker is worthy of his hire. This is the passage that Paul used. Verse 5, marriage duty of a surviving brother. If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn son which she bears shall succeed the name of the dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. But if a man does not want to take his brother's wife. Now let's just talk about this concept of redemption for a minute. So they worked it out. If a man took a wife and before they had any children, if he died, he didn't have any children under his name, that she would go to one of her brothers would be given to her, she would marry him. The first child that she would have from them would become the child of your brother. This is what the Sadducees came with Jesus with the story. About 7 brothers that took the same wife. None of them had any children by her, and they all died. And so then in heaven, whose wife would she be? Like there would be all of this chaos and confusion up in heaven. This is the account that does that. Now, could you imagine if your older brother began to date a girl and you didn't think she was too good looking? Or she really, really, really annoyed you? You might talk him out of marrying him. Listen, if anything happens to you, I'm going to have to take her as my wife. We got to make sure. Let's make a pact. We all like the brothers. And it would be a kinsman redeemer. If it wasn't a brother, it could be a cousin. It had to be someone in the family who would marry this gal to bring up a child for her. We also saw that in some places there was some real difficulties with this. Remember Onan, who was supposed to have sex. When he had sex with his new wife, which his brother had died, he pulled out, he made a deceit on the ground, and God killed him for it. All of that's connected in this. And the reason that God killed him. Just ran into my pulpit because I'm talking about things I don't want to talk about again. So I didn't even think I was going to have to this week. The reason that God killed him was because he wasn't performing his duty to her. It's all about the way we treat one another. And so God took Onan's life, particularly in that point. So verse 7, but if a man does not want to take his brother's wife, so what if you go, I don't want her, or I already got a wife. If I go home and tell my wife, remember with Ruth? Remember the Boaz was a kinsman redeemer? He wasn't the closest. And he said, there's another one that's closer. I'd love to marry you, but there's another one that's closer. And he went to him and said, hey, you know, Ruth's available. And he said, oh, my wife will kill me. I can't do that. And so he ended up giving the right over to Boaz. It says, let his brother's wife go up to the gate of the elders. The gate was the center. The gate was like the downtown courtroom. It was where all the just things of justice took place. The elders gathered at the gate. So you should go to the gate where the elders are and say, my husband's brother refuses to raise up a name for his brother in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. Then the elders of the city shall call him and speak to him. But if he stands firm and says, I do not want to take her, then his brother's wife shall come to him in the presence of the elder, remove his sandal from his foot, spit in his face, and answer and say, so shall it be done to the man whom will not build up his brother's house. And thus shall be called in Israel the house of him who had his sandal removed. There's no doubt in our minds as we read this that this is incredibly cultural and that it meant something to them. It probably meant more to them than what it does to us as we think, well, you wouldn't want to be embarrassed. You wouldn't want to be called the man with one shoe for the rest of your life. God took the life of Onan because there was something despicable about him not wanting to raise up a child for his brother. And God says here that the man would bear this shame when he didn't do it. Continue on. Verse 11. If two men fighting together, here's the passage finally that I think you should use for your next devotional. All right? A little sarcasm. If two men are fighting together and the wife of one draws near to rescue her husband from the hand of the one attacking him, and puts out her hand and seizes him by the genitals, then you shall cut off her hand, your eye shall not pity her. I don't even know what to say about this passage. I have no idea. A few weeks ago, we had Daniel Fusco here at the church, and I went to Vancouver and spoke there, and he was trying to get what text I was going to teach for his technical people. And I told him, I don't know. I got a couple ideas. I'll let you know. And so a couple days later, he texted me back and he said, if you don't give me the text you're going to teach on soon, I'm going to give you Deuteronomy 25 verses 11 through 12, and you're going to have to teach on those. I texted him back, I'll have it first thing in the morning. I promise. Could you imagine having to put together a 3 or 4 point Sunday morning study out of that particular passage? I don't know. I don't know that I have anything to say on this passage. It seems severe. She's rescuing her husband. She's doing what she has to do, I guess. I don't know. And they cut off her hand, and you're not supposed to pity her. Don't you think there's just got to be some cultural things we're missing? Here's my commentary on this topic, this passage. I don't really know. So let's go on to verse 13. Maybe someday I'll get some great insights into that passage and I'll revisit it. But don't count on it. You shall not have in your bag differing weights, a heavy or light. You shall not have in your house differing measures for large or for small. You shall have the perfect just weight, a perfect and just measure, that your days may be lengthened in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. For all who do such things, all who behave unrighteously or an abomination to the Lord their God. In their day, you were often buying and selling things. And if you were selling something, you had a set of weights and you had a scale. There were lighter weights that you could get. There were heavier weights you could get so that you could steal from people. So you could take more than then it looked like something weighed something when it really didn't weigh what it was, one way or the other. God says in the book of Proverbs, it says, a perfect balance is a delight to the Lord. I remember reading that passage years ago, and in my mind, for whatever reason, I thought of a balance being like, you know, just kind of doctrinally, being balanced. In life, being balanced. Just not being too far off on an extreme. Not getting caught up in an extreme over here and an extreme over there. But just having a balanced life. Then years later, I was reading through Proverbs again, and I read the very next line in that verse, which says that God delights in perfect scales. And I realized the balance he was talking about was the balance of the scales, not in general. Yet I think that's a good, I think that's, it's a good application, even if it's not the meant application for the text, is that we want to be balanced, but the idea of the scale is that you're fair, that you're not ripping people off, that you're not looking to rip people off. And note that it says that if you have balanced scales, if you have what proper weights in your bag, you're not even looking to rip people off. You can't even rip people off if all of your weights are proper. Then God will lengthen your days. Again, you're gaining favor. We gain favor when we take care of the poor, the fatherless, the widows. We gain favor when we walk justly with the people around us and don't try to take them. God cares deeply when we walk in integrity. For all who do such things of unrighteousness, all people are ripping off, are an abomination to the Lord. Then it finally ends the chapter with a command to completely and totally destroy Amalek. Amalek are the Amalekites, or a group of people that attacked Israel when they had left Egypt. They came from behind the ranks. Israel had hundreds of thousands of people. Some believe in up to 1.5 million, maybe even 2 million people. And there were stragglers. And so what the Amalekites did was they came up behind and they picked off the stragglers. They picked off the old, the weak, the sick, and they attacked them in such a way. Until finally, Moses and Joshua figured out what was going on, turned around and faced them. They ended up eventually winning over the battle. The Amalekites are a type of the flesh. The flesh doesn't attack you at your strongest point. The flesh attacks you in your weakest point. Or the enemy uses our flesh to attack us at our weakest point. And you remember it was at that battle of the Amalekites that when Moses held up his hands, that they would win. But when his hands got tired and fell down, then the Amalekites would start to win. And Joshua and Hur got stones and sat beside Moses, sat Moses down and stood behind him and held his hands up until there was victory in Israel. God giving us an example of our devotional life, our relationship with the Lord, being what gives us power and victory over the flesh. I don't know that we can win over the flesh by sheer, you know, willpower. We read that something is wrong by the power, you know, the thing that's walking in the flesh is wrong. You're like, I will not walk in the flesh anymore. It's not going to do it. You end up falling again. It's in our devotional life. It's in the time that we spend with the Lord. It's in talking with him and praying and seeking him and drawing near to him that we find the power to overcome the Amalekites. And so now God gives them a command to utterly destroy them. Look at verse 17. Remember what the Amalekites did to you on the way that you were coming out of Egypt, how he met you on the way to attack your rear ranks and the stragglers at the rear when you were tired and weary, and he did not fear God. Therefore it shall be when the Lord your God has given you rest from the enemies all around you in the land which the Lord is giving you to possess as an inheritance, that you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek, the Amalekite, from under the heavens. You shall not forget. God is saying to us that there needs to be a complete obliteration of the flesh, that we can't mess around with it. That if the Amalekites really are a type of the flesh, that God is saying they need to be completely destroyed. This is something that these people did. God judged them. God knew them, and God judged them, and God was going to wipe out the Amalekites. But it also tells us that in our own battle, you just can't play games with the flesh. You get your devotional life right with God, and you deal with it completely. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you again as we take time to look at your word and these two chapters that deal with such just differing kind of laws. And yet, as they were going to live in this land as a theocracy, these became precedents for them on how they were supposed to live. And the power of these, Lord, is that they would be precedents to us. We might not find these examples in our lives, but we might find something that fits into the precedent tomorrow. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.